Well, it started a few years ago when one of my children was having a birthday party and wanted to do axe throwing for their birthday party. Michelle and I crunched the numbers, and it became pretty obvious that the best way to make that happen was to build an axe throwing target and order some axes, some throwing axes from Amazon, and just do that in our backyard. So I looked up the official dimensions. You can actually do this. You can go to the World Axe Throwing League. You can go to their website and you can look up the dimensions of an axe throwing target. So I looked that up and I made a material list and I gathered what I could in terms of scrap wood. And then I went to the hardware store and got the rest. And a few hours later, we had an axe throwing target in the backyard. Now I'm happy to report that everyone still has all of their ears intact. And I'm also happy to report that everyone in the family can throw an axe and generally hit the target most of the time. Next came the archery target. I had, a number of years ago, made a flimsy archery target for the kids' small toy bow, but a while back we got a more adult-sized secondhand compound bow. If you don't know what a compound bow is, I'll explain to you after service. And so we needed something a bit more robust to shoot at. And so I gathered up again. I gathered up some scrap wood. I got about 20 to 30 cardboard boxes and a sheet of styrofoam. And I fashioned a 3-foot square archery target in the backyard. Again, I'm happy to report that with the strict safety rules that I have in place, they have all been followed. And no one has ever been put in any danger as a result of archery practice in the backyard. Around the same time that we got the compound bow, Kevin received a pellet gun for his birthday. And so, yeah, cool, right? And this one's super cool, I think, anyway. I'm a bit of a kid at heart. This one's super cool. It has a scope on it. Anyway, so I added to the archery target, I added a shelf so that we could put soup cans and pop cans on the shelf and that we could take aim and try and shoot them off. So with axe throwing, there is a bit of a technique, but for the most part, taking aim with axes and hitting the target where you want to hit it is more a matter of feel, getting a feel for the technique than anything else. But with the bow and with the pellet gun, there is certainly technique involved to being able to be a good shot with that, but it's also important that you have the sights adjusted properly on the bow and on the gun. Both on the bow and on the gun, there is something on there called sights, which helps you aim the direction that the arrow or the pellet is shooting. And so I had to do a little bit of research, and I found the proper process for calibrating the sights on both of those things. And I went through that process several times, and I tried to do it as carefully as possible so that we would have the highest degree of chance of hitting the target where we were aiming. And what I learned is if, and this started out both the same way on the bow and in the gun, is if the sights are way off, if they're way out of whack, which is where they started, then it makes it incredibly challenging, if not impossible, to hit the bullseye. It's even a challenge to even catch a piece of the target if things are not sighted in properly. That is a good illustration to have in mind when we think about the idea of hitting a target. That's a good illustration to have in mind when we think about the Christian life. And when we think about the church in general. You see, for the Christian life and for the church in general, God has made a clear target for us to aim at. And while it is true that no Christian, and therefore no church, will ever hit the bullseye perfectly on this side of eternity, none of us are perfect and there is no perfect church, we should nevertheless be striving to aim for it. We should be aiming for the bullseye to the best of our ability. We should want what we believe and what we do here at First Baptist Church and in our lives individually, we should want that to be as close as possible to the pattern that the Lord lays out for us in His Word. We should be aiming at a target. One of the places we find in the Bible that gives us a sense of what we're aiming at is the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open up again to the book of Titus. This book is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to one of his pastoral disciples. And Titus has been sent by Paul to a place called Crete. It's an island, and Paul is writing to Titus about how to establish healthy churches in that place. And this morning, we're looking together at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And these verses form the introductory greeting to the letter. And I believe that they also, not only do they give us the greeting or the opening to the letter, which is common to almost all the letters that we find in the Bible, not only do they give us the introduction or the greeting, but they also give us the starting place where we need to begin in order to aim for a healthy church. If we have any hope of hitting the target at all, if we have any desire to come close to the bullseye of the pattern that God has laid out for us, then we need to start here. We need to start where the apostle starts, with Titus. And that is with God. He shows us three important lessons in these verses about why the church exists. And every single lesson that he gives in these few verses is centered on God. Lesson one is this: the church exists by the sovereign will of God. People belonging to Jesus are gathered together by the Lord acting in the world to bring about faith and holiness in those he has chosen. The church exists by the sovereign will of God. Like many letters in the ancient world and most of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, this letter to his young co-worker, to his young disciple and friend, opens with stating who the letter is from. And Paul's goal here in these verses has more to do with than him simply saying, Hey, Titus, it's me, Paul. His goal is greater than that. His goal right from the outset is to turn Titus's attention and our attention towards the Lord. Look at what he says about himself, first of all. He says, Paul, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God. There are a couple of Greek words that we can translate into English as the word servant, and the one used here is the word doulos, which means a servant who is owned by a master. In other words, it means slave. He could say, Paul, a slave of God. He sees himself here as being bought by, and therefore owned by the Lord. Now, when we hear that word, when we hear the word servant in that way, when we hear the word slave, a negative picture often forms in our minds. But to understand what Paul is driving at here, to understand it properly, we have to understand that everybody, whether you like this or not, everybody in the world is a slave of one kind or another. Everybody is a slave. Jesus says in John 8:34, he says, everyone who sins, that is, everyone who disobeys God, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. How many people sin? How many people disobey God? Well, if I was asking, I love the participation, that's awesome. If I was asking for a show of hands, everybody's hand should go up, right? Isn't that what the Bible says in Romans 3:23? What does it say? It says, for all, meaning everyone, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just a little bit short. Like we might read that verse and say, well, here's God's standard and we've sinned, so we fall like just a little bit short of it. That's not the idea of Romans 3:23. The idea is that we are missing the mark. We are falling short of the glory of God by a magnitude that we can't even wrap our minds around. Like, not in the ballpark doesn't even begin to express how far short we are of the glory of God. That's true of everybody. Everyone starts out in life as a slave to sin. Now let's ask ourselves a question. Where does slavery to sin lead? Where does that lead us? It leads us to death and destruction. Thankfully, Jesus also says, he says, if the Son, meaning himself, if the Son sets you free, that is free from the slavery of sin, you will be free indeed. So, belonging to God through Christ, being a servant of God, being a slave of God, being bought by God and owned by God in Christ frees you from the power of sin. So you see, slavery to God, if we think of slavery as a negative thing, it is not always a negative thing, because slavery to God means freedom from sin. And where does that lead? Where does slavery to God lead? It leads to eternal life and joy. And that is what Paul means here when he calls himself a servant of God. He also says here that he is an apostle. This is another thing he says about himself. So he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is someone who is appointed with authority to speak on behalf of the one who is sending him. So Paul has been sent by Christ to speak on Jesus' behalf. That's what he means when he calls himself an apostle. Now, Paul did not make himself an apostle. In fact, when God called him, he was working to destroy the name of Jesus, not be a messenger of it. And in spite of everything that God had done, in spite of everything that Paul had done against the church, God stepped in his way. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to him and set him apart for the glory of God, made him into an apostle of Christ. Now, why does God exercise his power in Paul's life to make him a servant and an apostle? He tells us in the second half of verse 1 here, and it's very important that we see Paul's answer is focused outside of himself. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for, this is the reason why God did this in Paul's life, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The phrase God's elect here refers to people who have been set apart by God before time began to belong to God in Christ. That's what the term elect means. Now, I know that that is a big concept of God choosing people before time begins. I know that's a big deal, and I further know that it's troubling for some people, and I hope you believe me when I say I have a great deal of empathy for those people who wrestle with this mystery, who wrestle with how big of an idea this is. That said, we must wrestle with it. We must wrestle with that idea if we're to see the glory of what's being said here. What's being said here is that God sovereignly acted in the life of Paul so that Paul would be used by God's grace to bring people to faith in Jesus, whom God had resolved to save in all eternity past, so that they would learn and understand the truth and have that truth applied to their life, which would result in holy living. That's all of what he's saying in, well, that's at least some of what he's saying in that verse. Paul is who he is because God acted. Not only did he act, but he is acting in his life, and everything good that the apostle accomplishes for God's people is because of that, because of the sovereign power of God being exercised in his life. Think of this like the sun. The sun gives the earth all the energy that we need in order for life to exist, right? The sun is what makes life, one of the things that makes life possible on planet Earth. If the Lord had never put the sun in its proper place, at the exact size that it is, at the energy output that it's currently putting out, putting the earth the exact right distance, not too close and not too far away from the sun, then nothing could live on the earth. On top of that, the necessity of the sun is not only in the past, it's not only that God put it there so that life could begin, it's there every day so that life is sustained, right? Just think about it. How long could we live if the sun were just gone? How long would we exist? It would be pretty short. We wouldn't live very long at all. We constantly need the sun in order for life to happen on planet Earth. It's the same thing with the church and with God. The reason why anyone is a Christian, let alone anyone gathers in a place for worship, is because Almighty God has exercised his power to bring us to himself for the good of his people, which serves the glory of his name. The only reason the church exists is because God is at work in the world. He chooses to work in time and space throughout every moment in all of history to redeem a people to himself. Now, does that make everything we do meaningless? If the only reason we're here this morning is because of the sovereign will of God, does that make what we do empty, as though it doesn't matter? If we accept that the church is here because of God's will, do we sit back in our easy chairs and do nothing? This verse teaches the exact opposite. It's teaching us that God is doing much of his work through people, right? Paul is a servant of God, doing what God wants. He's an apostle, a messenger of Christ, giving the gospel. Why? Because God is at work. That's why he's doing it. The power of God is motivating the apostle to serve God in faith rather than to do nothing, and it should do the same for us. There is more to consider, though, here than just the power of God at work in the world for the sake of his people. If it was merely a question of power and ability, it would be a shaky proposition, the existence of the church. Power and ability do not automatically result in action. They do not automatically result in positive action. And so what the apostle says here next is also important for us to hear. So in addition to the church existing by the sovereign will of God, we also see a second lesson in these verses, which is this. The church exists according to the character and nature of God. The promises of the gospel of Christ are made by one who always tells the truth and one who never changes throughout all of eternity, and therefore they can be fully trusted. The church exists according to the character and nature of God. So far, Paul has talked about the faith of God's people, their knowledge of the truth, and how that corresponds to a godly life. Now he explains why that holds any kind of meaning for us in the first half of verse 2. So it says that he's a servant and he's an apostle for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. The message of the gospel is much more profound then live out a temporary existence as a slightly nicer person and maybe live a slightly better life. If all there is to our lives is a few decades upon the earth and then nothingness afterwards, if nothing comes after, then nothing matters in the slightest. Whether you believe, whether you don't believe, whether you're good or bad or otherwise, it just doesn't matter at all. The message of the gospel is not live a slightly better life for a few decades. The message of the gospel is that there is something, rather there is someone who is worth trading all that this world has to offer for. The message of the gospel is that believing upon Jesus' name, being born again, is to live forever in the light of His glory in maximum joy. That's what we call eternal life, and that is the hope that we're called to live in. Why can we call that hope? Why do we have the hope of eternal life? Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This tells us something very important about the character of God. First, it says, He never lies. That means He can never promise something. God can never say He's going to do something unless He's 100% certain He will follow through on it. That means that what He says can absolutely be trusted, so that when He says that faith in the death of Christ means that our sins are forgiven, that's true. When He says that the power of Jesus' resurrection has conquered the grave for those who are trusting in Him, that's an unchangeable fact. No one holds any power over the Lord to get Him to bend the truth. We lie, we bend the truth for all kinds of reasons. None of those things apply to God. He never sugarcoats the truth. He never sugarcoats the truth of reality to make people feel better about a bad situation. He cannot be persuaded by temptation. He is able to do all that He pleases. And because that's true, we can have a certain hope of eternal life in Christ. Why? Because God has promised it. Besides telling us something about God's character, namely that He never lies, He always tells the truth, we're also told something about God's nature here. It is certainly wonderful that God's promises are always true, because God is always truthful, but the apostle adds to the marvel of all of this by telling us when the Lord made this promise of eternal life to His people. The ESV translates this as, He made this promise before the ages began. Another way we could translate that would be before time everlasting. The idea is that the Lord made this promise in all eternity past, which means that this promise has always been in the mind of God. There was never a time when God had not made this promise. That means that God resolved within Himself in all eternity past to redeem a people to Himself. And what that means is that Jesus had to come into the world, right? We often say that, you know, Jesus didn't have to come into the world. And what we usually mean by that is Jesus didn't have to come into the world for any means of justice because we somehow deserved it or earned it, but that He came purely by His grace. That's 100% true. He does come by His grace. But Jesus is obligated to come into the world to live a perfect life, to die and rise again and ascend into heaven, not because God was obligated to save us according to what is just and fair, but because He bound Himself to display His incomprehensible love for His people to the glory of His name forever, and He did it in all eternity past. To say that that is an astounding thing to try and wrap our minds around is an understatement, to say the least. And verse 3 shows us that His promise, which is made before eternity begins, is worked out in time. Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in His word through preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Jesus appeared to Paul for the purpose of fulfilling His promise, which He made in all eternity past. And because God's promises are true, He has acted and is acting according to His perfect timing to bring about all that He has planned and all that He pleases. The church exists because God is eternally truthful. That's amazing. I'm amazed at the idea of eternity. Eternity is something that is beyond human capability to understand. That's especially true if we're thinking about eternity past, if we try and stretch our minds into the past. But even though we can't comprehend it, even though we can't fully wrap our minds around it, we can't escape it. It's something that we have to think about. And all we have to do to realize that we have to think about it is ask ourselves a simple question. You can try this later, this afternoon or sometime this week. Ask yourself a simple question. What came before? Pick anything. Pick any event. Pick any situation. Pick whatever you want. And then just start asking the question, what came before? We are hardwired to think in terms, as human beings, we're hardwired to think in terms of cause and effect. And we're hardwired to think that every cause has a cause. Right? We're here because something happened. Why did that something happen? Because something happened before that. Why did that something happen? Because something happened before that, and so on. Just ask yourself that question. What came before? And what you'll find is it doesn't take you very long to get to the end of yourself, and you'll come to one of two possibilities. Either one, what came before is an incomprehensible God who has always existed in eternity past, or you'll say, I don't know what came before. But either way, your mind has to keep going back into eternity, even though we can't understand it. Why is that? Why are our minds given to ask that question, what came before, what came before, what came before? Well, the Bible answers the question for us in Ecclesiastes 3:11. It says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And he has done that because that's his nature. It is his nature to have always existed before all eternity begins. That phrase doesn't even make sense in my mind, but it's true. The hope of the gospel is rooted in the certainty of God's consistency, which stretches throughout all eternity. Now, I know that's a struggle for people, but and people have all kinds of questions and all kinds of objections to that sort of thinking, but can you just take a moment before you start raising objections in your mind? Can you just take a moment and marvel at that? Can you marvel for a moment, for just a second? Can you marvel at who God is? It's amazing. Both the character and the nature of God. And so the only question that we're left with when we think about the fact that God's promises are rooted in his character and nature, the only question that we are left with is, do we trust what God says because of who he is? If we fail to trust his promises are still true. God's promises don't change. Because we fail to believe them, we just miss out on them. That's the only difference. On the other hand, if we trust and delight in the hope of eternal life through faith in Jesus, we will certainly inherit it, because the Lord cannot go back on anything that he said, and he said it before time began. Apart from that, the church could not exist. We would never come to love the Lord unless he worked in our lives, and he would have no reason to work in our lives if he did not bind himself by his eternal promises. That brings us to one more lesson from this text. Now that we have some sense that the church exists by the power of God and the promise of God, we also need to see why he chooses to exercise his power and why he was willing to make this promise in all eternity past. We see the answer in who this letter is addressed to, Paul's younger pastoral disciple named Titus. From what he says to Titus in verse 4, we learn this, that the church endures by the grace of God. Everyone who really appreciates who God is and who we are as human beings will never think of themselves or anyone else as worthy of the gifts of God in Christ, but rather we will rest and rejoice in the mercies of God. The church endures by the grace of God. The beginning of verse 4 tells us about the relationship Paul had with Titus. Look at the first half of verse 4. He says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Some people think that Paul referring to Titus as a child here means that Titus came to faith through Paul's ministry, through his preaching. That may be, but the phrase is not always used in that sense, and here it probably has more to do with his relationship as a disciple of Paul than it does with his conversion. Titus is one of Paul's pastoral trainees, if you will, somebody who Paul has taken under his wing and is teaching him how to pastor churches and how to lead churches. Titus is likely a man many years younger than Paul, someone who has worked alongside Paul for a while, somebody who's shown a desire to serve the Lord and the church, and someone who Paul has taught and trained in true gospel ministry so he would have a positive effect in the world for the glory of Christ. Paul knows that the work of the gospel, why does Paul do this? Why does Paul take people like Titus under his wing? Because Paul knows that the work of the gospel is bigger than him. He knows that he can't be in all places at once. He can't be at every church all at the same time. He knows that he's not going to live forever, and so he understands his need to invest in godly young men to do the work of ministry when he is not there and when he dies. So he's clearly looking ahead to the future, and he's doing so with much more than a student-teacher type attitude or mindset. He has a deep affection for Titus and men like him, and so he calls him his child. He thinks of him like a son in the faith. And what does he want for this young minister, for this young pastor? What does he want this child whom he loves in the faith? What does he want for him? Well, he says so in the second half of the verse. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. If you've read through the New Testament a few times, you will likely recognize the phrase grace and peace. It's used a number of times. It's a rather common greeting in a number of letters in the New Testament. I did a little bit of a word search or a phrase search in the New Testament. This phrase is used, grace and peace, is used 17 times in the New Testament. 13 times it comes from the Apostle Paul. And what I found fascinating about this phrase is that every single time this phrase is used, it is the exact same word order. It never comes peace and grace. It always comes grace and peace. Now, word order in Greek is often significant in terms of importance or emphasis. And I think the reason why we find this phrase always in the same order every time in the New Testament, grace comes first, I think it's telling us something about the place of grace in the theology of the life of the church. The fact that it always precedes peace, I think, tells us that peace is impossible without grace. So what is grace? It seems to me that the best way to define grace is the phrase unmerited favor or an undeserved gift. You know, this may be one of the biggest stumbling blocks people have with understanding the gospel message, with understanding what salvation is about, because people want to think, people, including us, people want to think that we are worth saving. People want to think that God in all eternity past, if they're trying to wrap their mind around God doing things in all eternity past, they want to think that God standing in all eternity past looked down the corridors of time and saw something good in us. And that's why he saved us. See some kind of desire to seek him out. And so he decides on his plan of salvation because he could see that we deserve it, even if we just deserve it a little bit. It is certainly true that the Lord has made amazing creatures in making human beings. We are the only beings of whom it is said in the Bible that we are made in the image of God. The Bible does say, Psalm 139, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But it also says that we have willfully, as people made in the image of God, we have willfully rejected the Lord, that none of us seeks him, and that we all go hard after evil. Romans 3. And the fact that we are stamped in the image of God, I believe, magnifies the weight of our sin rather than alleviates it. It's not that God is looking down the corridors of time and saying, they're made in my image and therefore they deserve it. I think he's looking down the corridor of times and saying, they're made in my image and yet they have disobeyed me and yet they have rejected me and yet they have slapped me in the face, if you will. They have cast aside my glory. They have ruined themselves. How amazing we are as human beings makes our treason against God all the much more worse. So when God looks down the corridors of time from all eternity past, he does not see people who are worth saving. He sees people who need grace. That's what he sees. And when we understand that, then we can begin to understand what it means to have peace. We have peace with God because the Father sent the Son into the world to die in our place, to pay a debt that we could not pay. And God offers that incredible gift even though we deserve the complete opposite, which is his judgment and wrath. And that will never change. There will never come a day when we need the grace of God less in our lives. And that's why the church will endure, because of the grace of God. Remember the parable Jesus told about a master who hires workers for the day? Remember the first workers come at the first part of the day, and the master says, you know, come and work for me in my vineyard, and I'll give you a denarius. A denarius is a day's wages. So I'll pay you a full day's wages if you come and work for me. And a bunch of guys say, yep, we'll go and work. And then the master goes out, or the servants of the master go out, and he hires more people at the third hour and at the sixth hour of the day, at the ninth hour, and then finally at the 11th hour, which is the latest part of the day. And then the end of the day comes, and it's pay time. You remember that? Anybody remember who gets paid first? Who gets paid first? The people who are hired last get paid first. And guess what they get? They get a denarius. They get the full day's wage. Now, when the dudes who started work at the first part of the day see that the guys who got hired at the last part of the day got the same amount that they were promised, what are they thinking? We're going to get more. We're going to get paid more. If the master paid them a full day's wage for working an hour, surely he's going to pay us more for working the whole day. And they come, and what do they get? They get a denarius. Were they happy? No, they were cheesed off. How in the world could you pay these guys who worked an hour the same as us? We bore the heat of the day, man. We did all the work. How could you only pay us the same wage? Why were they unhappy? Why were they unhappy? They were unhappy because they thought they deserved more. Right? What were they missing? What were they missing that made them upset? They were missing their need of grace. They thought they were earning it. Whether you come to the master early in the day, which is good, you should come as early as you can. It is a good thing to work in the master's vineyard. Whether you come early in the day or whether you come late, you need grace. You know, what happens to those workers in the vineyard of Jesus' parable can easily happen to us. We can walk with the Lord, we can grow in faith, we can grow in understanding, we can grow in godliness, and we can begin to think somehow that we deserve it. We can begin to think somehow that the reason why we're saved is because we're worth saving. Nothing could be further from the truth, brothers and sisters. If you have been a believer for 90 seconds or 90 years, you never need the grace of God less. God brought us here, whether you know it or not, you are here this morning by God's grace. He gives us life and breath because of His grace. He gives us knowledge and understanding of His Son because of His grace. I did the math the other day. This church has existed for 170 years. You know how has it existed for that long? By God's grace. You know how it will exist again in a week's time, if it should exist in a week's time for us to gather again for worship? It will be by God's grace. If we're going to aim at being a healthy church, and Paul has lots to say about how a church should be structured and how it should function practically speaking, but if we're going to aim at those things, if we're going to aim at the target that God has made for the church, then first and foremost, our attention needs to be fixed on the Lord. To be a healthy church, our theology, our faith, our belief, it needs to begin with God and not with us. We need to see that the church exists by God's sovereign will, that the church exists according to His character and nature, and that it only endures by His grace. Praise the Lord, for there is none like Him, and because that is true, we can be saved. Think about that. How are your sights fixed in your life? How are the sights of this church fixed as we seek to serve and worship the Lord in the world? Well, the first step we need, if we're going to fix our sights properly, the first step we need is we need to fix our attention on God. Let's pray. Lord, whenever we consider who You are and who we are, we come up quickly against things that are beyond our understanding. We come up quickly against things that are beyond our comprehension. Lord, we are so given to just push those things aside and not consider them because we don't understand them. We're so given to fight back against them or find distaste in them because we can't wrap our minds around them. But Lord, I pray for Your mercy this morning. I pray for Your mercy that we would simply marvel. Just take a moment and marvel at who You are. The God who has existed as You are in perfect fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect character, righteousness, holiness, power, knowledge, who has existed before all time began. There is no time in which You were not. Who has known all things before all time began, who is resolved in Your being to order things in the way in which You please before all time began. Lord, help us just for a moment, just to marvel at that. And oh God, I pray that we would find in who You are, we would find a great anchor for our souls. The immovable, unchanging, truthful God. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.